verses 1 to 8. Psalm 119 is an acrostic sort of poem that goes through the whole Hebrew alphabet. And the first 8 verses begin with Aleph. And you could call this a love letter to the Word of God. It really is such a rich place to go if you want to muse on how God's Word is meaningful to the people of God. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and read Psalm 119, verses 1 to 8. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in His ways. You have ordained Your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep Your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all Your commandments. I shall give thanks to You with uprightness of heart when I learn Your righteous judgments. I shall keep Your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. This is the word of the Lord. Now move with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and our sermon text tonight. 1 Timothy 1, verses 1 to 11. This is the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they don't understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. So here we are in the first letter of Paul to Timothy. First Timothy gives us a beautiful vision of what the church of God ought to be like. Paul's very clear about why he's writing it. He says that in chapter 3. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, the letter is more narrowly, about the church and how Timothy ought to behave in it. In this first section, we're met with a dilemma. Believe it or not, there are problems in the church. Even though Jesus promised the gates of hell would not prevail against his church, there are still blemishes, difficulties to endure. So this letter is written because of that very thing. Things which are disheveled and disorderly, Timothy is ordered to organize. Scholars will often distinguish these direct and personal letters from Paul's letters to full churches, like Paul's letter to the Philippians or Ephesians, calling these ones pastorals. This is a pastoral letter where Paul is shepherding, which is what pastor means, shepherd, shepherding Timothy in the way he should go, teaching him how to care for and express his Christian faith. And in this letter, Timothy's called to clean up and restore good order in the church. Ephesus, to whom Timothy is caring for, we don't know. It has an interesting history. We don't know exactly how their congregation was formed, but we do know Priscilla and Aquila were involved early on, that when Paul later joined and received baptism in Jesus' name, that then Paul reasoned and persuaded in the synagogue in the hall of Tyrannus. But Paul's Ephesian ministry to Jews and Gentiles went on there for 2 or 3 years. The region was drastically changed by Christianity, so much so that, if you remember this story, the riots broke out about Artemis of the Ephesians for the economic downturn for idol making. When Paul finally left, he said this to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." So Paul even commanded the Ephesians to beware of the precarious situation with false teaching among them. Now here in 1 Timothy, the issue hasn't dissipated, even some estimated 5 or so years later. And so Timothy isn't to stay in Ephesus because it's a nice vacation spot. There's work to be done, chores to be accomplished, a charge to give. Just as in verse 1 we see Paul is an apostle of Jesus by the command of God himself, so Paul has a command to give to the church of Ephesus through Timothy. The language of command shows a sort of severity and seriousness to what's going on here. So Paul says, "Remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." Those in Ephesus were teaching something different. That's very likely why this letter of Paul's doesn't have the typical thanksgiving for the people in the church. Neither is its recipient, the church at large, but only to the faithful, Timothy, who is told that even as gospel enemies endure, fulfill the love which upholds God's law. And that's also the message for you tonight, that even as gospel enemies endure, you are to fulfill the love which upholds God's law. This morning I was told that Presbyterians don't necessarily always use the first letter being the same, but we do always have 3 points. So I have 3 points for you. First, we'll see in this text the lawless use of the law. Second, we'll see the lawful use of the law. And lastly, we'll see grace, mercy, and peace from God. So first, we'll see the lawless use of the law. This we see especially in verses 3 to 7. And under that rubric of the lawful use of the law, we'll see kind of the commandment's prohibition and then the command's purpose. So let me start with the command's prohibition. In verse 3, Paul urges Timothy to stay, remain at Ephesus as he continues on to Macedonia, so that he might prohibit the teaching of different doctrine. Now let's talk about different doctrine. The early church is deeply invested in good doctrine. But there are many today who will attack our belief that the early church, which Paul knew, had only one doctrine. They'll say that there were all kinds of different ancient church beliefs and opinions as to right doctrine, which is true. But then they'll go a further step and say, so then there's not really any correct doctrine. There's no orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is just a myth. But not according to Paul, right here in the New Testament. There is a different doctrine. There is a hetero, other, doxy teaching, which he warns against. Which means it must be a right. Ortho means correct, like you go to the orthodontist to get straight teeth. Correct, doxy, teaching, for which he advocates. This is also the testimony of Jude, who commands other believers to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. He talks about the faith, a system of doctrines which is delivered, just as you hand-deliver a message from one person to another. And that's not a popular belief to hold, that there's one doctrine, in the sort of diversity culture that we live in. In fact, there's a great work I recommend reading to you called The Heresy of Orthodoxy. And the byline is how contemporary culture's fascination with diversity has reshaped our understanding of early Christianity. You people who insist that there's only one doctrine, they'll tell you, are the cause of division and discord in the church. Don't you know there's never been a Christianity? There are Christianities, plural. And to insist on one Christianity is intolerant and bigoted. Knowing how to respond to that kind of an accusation is so important to us who hold ourselves to be orthodox. Orthodoxy is important to us who are confessional, because we're still concerned today that the church maintains the purity of its teaching and doesn't become diluted by false ideas and false teachers. False teaching like, here I'll give you an example, this open letter from a church minister. Listen to this. Though I self-identify as a Christian, self-identify, that's how it always starts. Though I self-identify as a Christian and I'm an ordained minister in the Presbyterian Church USA, I believe that religion is a human construct. The symbols of faith are products of human cultural evolution. Jesus may have been a historical figure, but most of what we know about him is in the form of legend. God is a symbol of myth-making and not credible as a supernatural being or force. The Bible is a human product as opposed to special revelation from a divine being. Human consciousness is the result of natural selection, so there's no afterlife. In short, I regard the symbols of Christianity from a non-supernatural point of view. And yet, even though I hold to those beliefs, I'm still a proud Presbyterian minister. But I don't appreciate being told I'm not truly a Christian. From currently practicing minister John Shuck. Let me respond to that with another quote to read to you from J. Gresham Machen. He says, every true man is resentful of slanders against a human friend. Should we not be grieved 10 times more by slanders against God? How can we possibly listen with polite complacency when men break down the distinction between God and man and drag God down to man's level? How can we possibly say, as in one other way or another is often said, that orthodoxy makes little difference. We should never talk in any such way about a human friend. We should never say with regard to a human friend that it makes no difference whether our view of him is right or wrong. How then can we say that absurd thing with regard to God? The really consistent Christian can have nothing to do whatsoever with such doctrinal indifferentism. There is nothing so dishonoring to God, he will say, as to indifferent to the things of God has told us about himself in his holy word. And, you know, I read that quote from the PCUSA minister, but they're not the only ones that deal with this. When, for example, I was in a seminary discussion led by, a roundtable discussion led by another seminary Westminster student, the group said they needed to subvert the social construct of gender identity. This is real stuff. And some of them graduated from my alma mater, and it is sad. And so our preaching and teaching must be orthodox. And the big idea here between Paul and Timothy, the main issue at stake is teaching, often used interchangeably with preaching. How will the law be taught? It's a battle over Christian education. And it's not the first, and it won't be the last. But the questions are, who will the teachers of the church be, and what will they teach? Now, we don't know the fullness of what these different orthodox doctrines were that Timothy and Paul were battling, but let's look at what we do know. Paul says, Timothy, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine or devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that's by faith. It's likely Paul knew who the certain persons were and didn't even have to mention their names for Timothy to know who they were and how he was to take action concerning them. We know further that they entertained myths and endless genealogies. Now, the myths here are probably not like the ancient Babylonian myths like Atrahasis or Gilgamesh. He probably is referring to Jewish stories among the genealogies. But nevertheless, we find those who still today say that the Christian faith is a myth. And they'll, in the university, go from saying myth doesn't mean non-real. It just means the central tenets of a certain culture expressed in a story. But then they kind of slip between that and the more common cultural meaning, which is, it's not true. It's a myth. And so that is still the way in universities. There's also plenty of ammunition provided for debates over endless genealogies by both the Old Testament and Jewish tradition. In the Book of Jubilees, or the Biblical Antiquities of Philo, or all other sorts of allegorizing non-historical works. I could go on at length, guessing what their favorite speculations were, and from where they derive their endless genealogies, but here's Paul's point. These things promote speculation rather than the stewardship that is from God by faith. Speculation. And our American culture is rife with speculations, and you have to make sure that they don't entice you. Let me give some somewhat dated but real examples, like that book that was a number one New York Times bestseller, in which a little boy claimed to have visions of heaven. Heaven is for real. Or predictions of when Jesus will come back, which are always up to date. Or endless conversations about Muslims coming to faith by personal visions, or seeing symbols in everything, or having a peace about something because something and so happened out of the ordinary. Or even worse than speculation, sometimes popular level books like outright heresy, Trinitarian heresy, and The Shack, or all of these sorts of things. The people who tell you about these things are effusive. Oh, you haven't heard about this? And they appeal to some sort of secret knowledge. something that happened only to them, or which the church at large has been missing for 1,000 years and only now has been revealed. As one pastor put it, their style and approach is timeless. It's spoken softly with a distant heavenly look and a moist eye. Paul calls this vain discussion. It's as if someone took out their company car on a detour, knowing full well they should be on the job, just to look down some back alley they thought was really interesting, running themselves into a maze, in trouble, and destroying the car. That's the scenario rather than the stewardship of God that's by faith. And that brings us to this command's purpose. The command's purpose. Stewardship is like taking care of a household while someone is away. Once when I was in high school, someone I knew invited over about 100 or so, probably more people, to their parents' household while they were away. The party raged. Things were broken. Liquor cabinets were broken. Vomit was on the floor. The driveway was torn up with tire tracks. Things were stolen. Someone was sleeping in the bathtub in the morning. That is not how you take care of a house, right? This beautiful place was being trashed, just like those who run into speculations trash the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Instead, the purpose of the command, the aim is this in verse 5. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That is a beautiful aim. In the midst of all the fluff and drivel, amongst the garbage is this diamond which shines through like a ray of light in the clouds. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Don't we need to hear that as Reformed Presbyterians? Don't we need to hear that as Christians? Even though Timothy was to pursue that very thing and teach it to the church at Ephesus, Jesus himself said to the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation, "I have this against you, that you've abandoned your love that you had at first. So remember from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first." So it's not merely enough to be orthodox if that doctrine doesn't fulfill the aim of love. Some will say that if you are orthodox, you will have that love. But according to Jesus, right there in Revelation 2, that is exactly the problem that was at Ephesus. Good doctrine, no love. Where is your love? Love that issues from a pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith. And what do those mean, by the way? Well, pure heart is not a duplicitous heart, like we learned in Psalm 12 a few months back. There are people who are double-hearted. They have hidden motives. But our motive of love is not veiled. There's not some secret agenda. It is a pure heart. Likewise, what is a good conscience? Well, conscience is our ability to determine what is good and what is evil and to separate them properly. Well, Jiminy Cricket, you know, he had a lot to say about following your conscience. But look at people's conscience nowadays. You can't just tell someone, follow your conscience, and expect it will bring them the right direction. And so our conscience is a good conscience, meaning it's good because it follows God's version of what is good and what is evil. And we'll learn about that in the law. And so we have a pure heart and a good conscience, and lastly, a sincere faith. A sincere faith is a faith that is not, I guess you could say, lackadaisical. It doesn't lag behind, but it is sincere in its motive and its goal. It's driving forward, and it's real. It's sincere. With that, looking at those things, let's move to this next section, the lawful use of the law. We've first seen the lawless use of the law. Now let's look at the lawful use of the law. In this section, we're going to divide again into who's the law for, and then secondly, what's the law for? So, who's it for? Among those who wanted to be teachers of the law but didn't understand what they were saying or the things about which they made confident assertions was the true and good use of the law, the lawful use of the law, which is the opposite of what we've just seen with those who turned vain word to vain words and speculations and myths. The lawful use of orthodoxy and of Old Testament law is first to be understood according to who it's for. So Paul says this, understanding this, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Paul moves seamlessly from talking about the content and doctrine of the law to talking about the morality of the law. And that's not often as seamless in our minds as it ought to be. But there's that intimate union between the moral requirement of the law and the doctrine, which talked about in that Revelation 2 passage, and the doctrine or the substance of the law. And here we have some very serious moral indictments on moral grounds. We live in an age of extreme moral outrage. If you haven't heard, for example, of virtue signaling, you're probably living under a rock. It's like when someone goes out of their way to show and tell how they have the moral high ground. And I'm better than you because I'm for this or I'm against that. And they usually post something about it on social media or what have you. You're told, for example, that you're bigots if you say, along here with Paul to Timothy, that homosexuality is wrong. You're to be ashamed of yourself for saying such a thing. You are responsible for countless deaths of the LGBT if you say such a thing. You are oppressive. These are morality claims that have absolutely no basis in reality. But by sheer force of will, you are constantly being told by your culture that you who hold to orthodoxy are immoral, intolerant, uncaring, unfair, or evil. But according to Paul, the teachers of the church have the moral high ground and are the true and abiding indictments on morality come from the church. They come from orthodoxy, not from the so-called social justice warriors or from the news organizations who can tell you, or whoever can tell you the loudest, or whoever has the biggest hammer, or whoever has the most Supreme Court justices in their pockets. The teachers of the church, who are often far too silent in the face of moral outrage, bowing to unbiblical agendas, apologizing for truths of Scripture, these men are responsible to speak out on moral grounds the truths of the law. And thank God we have elders who do that very thing. I think it's worth just pausing and being, praise the Lord for the elders He's given us. When the rebuke comes, when you say homosexuality is wrong, it makes people ashamed. Or when you say men can't become women or women can't become men, you make them commit suicide. The solution isn't to say, well, I guess I shouldn't teach that anymore. Rather, it's for teachers in the church to say that they may need to be ashamed, that all sinners should be ashamed and their mouths should be shut before the holiness of God. Imperfection needs to be perfected in Christ. Only in Christ will our shame be removed. It won't go away if we just the culture raises their voices and parades unholiness in the streets. Only if we come to the cross. Those are the people who need the law, I'm afraid that in many ways, the church is shouted down and pushed into a corner. Your moral outrage is no good here. Our leaders are told, but that's not what Paul says to Timothy. He says the law is given for the unholy and the profane. We have a lot of those in and outside of the church, and so the law is for them all and for us when we go astray. Oftentimes, preaching and teaching only goes on inside the church, but it needs to reach outside as well and grasp the world by the truths of orthodoxy. We have these three pairs of words which have significant overlap: lawless and disobedient, ungodly and sinners, unholy and profane. The law is for these people to restrain their sin and condemn it on the basis of God's moral high ground. He has a virtue signal out for you to know about. We also get a litany of specific sorts of sinners in this passage. Those who strike fathers and mothers, murderers, sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers. These are the people who are inclined to hatred, who revel in pornography, who chase their sexual lusts wherever they lead, who ensnare others for their own purposes, who lie to so-called loved ones and cheat on exams or taxes, who say one thing and do another. The law is for them. Now let me, as a brief discursus, just because there's some disputed passages here, mention the part about homosexuality. There are those who want to say that this is, they'll say something like, I stole this phrase from an article I read online defending this as not actually meaning homosexuality. He's like, is this about a committed, loving, faithful same-sex relationship? They always add all the like good like adjectives before, you know, the sin. And what this article went on to do was say that this word arsenikoitais, which is plural here in this passage, and it's also used in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, that word isn't about homosexuality, you know, the loving, committed, monogamous, faithful kind, supposedly. And you'll hear that from many a progressive or liberal pastor. And so I think as an excursus, we should know how to deal with that as a church. The word arsenikoitais is a compound word that comes from men and literally like men bedding down. It comes from Leviticus 18, where you can hear that Greek word arsenikoitais in that verse. Let me just read part of it in Greek. Kaimeta arsenos ou koimeithese koitein gunaikos. So that arson and koites is right there in Leviticus 18. And Leviticus 18 says what? A man shall not lie with a man as with a woman. It's very clear. But they'll try to say that actually this is about pederasty, or this is about men sleeping with young boys. And so it doesn't apply to our loving, faithful, monogamous relationships, which is hogwash. It's ridiculous, but you'll hear it everywhere. So we should be ready to think through those somewhat sometimes difficult things. So we know what the law is for, but or who it's for, but what is it for? We're told that it is laid down for these ungodly ones. And what does that mean, that the law is laid down? If I could give one word to describe the law's purpose here, it would be conviction. It's for conviction. I want to put forward three types of conviction. Conviction can mean evil behavior is restrained, keeping someone from doing the evil that they want. Conviction can come before repentance. Or conviction can mean condemnation, like when someone is convicted of a crime. Conviction is a fork in the road, and it places before us a choice as to how we will react. What will you do with the righteousness of God's law? Conviction unto restraint, will last for a little while, but ultimately there's a fork between conviction unto repentance and conviction unto condemnation. And the law is ultimately for repentance unto life or condemnation unto death. And that brings to us to this last sentence from our passage today. In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. This part we need to listen to closely. The law is being laid down to bring conviction in accordance with the gospel, the good news. Law and gospel together? Question mark? Yes. The gospel can't be severed from the law, or it should never be. The law cannot operate and should not operate without the good news. The gospel without the law is empty. The law without the gospel is aimless. The gospel without the law is empty. The law without the gospel is aimless. That is why we hear the words, the law is good if one uses it lawfully. But the purpose of the gospel is to bring about faithful obedience. It's to teach us of Christ who frees us from the condemnation of the law and forgives us of our sin. It's to show the righteousness of God in the world, outwardly and visibly, that God does, in fact, have the moral high ground, and He's bringing people to become like His Son, which is proven by the salt of the earth, the city on the hill, the church of God. And that brings me to a last point. Grace, mercy, and peace from God. God doesn't leave you on your own simply to live according to the law, but the law is understood in its fullness by the gospel. And this greeting from Paul is a miniature package, if you will, of the gospel. Let me back it up to verse 1. The reason Paul is an apostle, why he can have that moral high ground and virtue signal, is shown in these words. Paul, an apostle, by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ, our hope. By the command of God. God is behind Paul's work and therefore behind Timothy's work as well. And I believe the Lord, His command is here behind the work of Orlando Reformed Presbyterian as well. Because God is our Savior. God can and is saving us. God can and is saving the world. Jesus didn't come merely to condemn the world by only holding out the law, but to save the world. He wants conviction to repentance, to save those who strike fathers and mothers, murderers, the sexually immoral, homosexuals, enslavers, liars and perjurers. He wants to cleanse them, to change them from the heart by the precious blood of Jesus. I know you believe in that Savior tonight, and He isn't a faceless Savior. Verse 1 says, by the command of God our Savior and Jesus our hope. This is an extension of Jesus who saves from shame and wickedness and guilt, which is why He's called our hope. What a word, hope. It means that we're not left alone to get ourselves out of sickness of sin, to fulfill the law on our own, unassisted by His Spirit. But through the true and good, healthy teaching of the gospel, the Spirit brings us to the hope of Christ, renews us. The gospel fulfills the law by love, by the righteousness of Christ, given by the God of grace, mercy, and peace. Timothy is going to need those things to work in the church. You'll need those things to do what you have to do in your work that God has given you in the church. You're acquainted, I imagine, with Paul saying grace and peace throughout many of his letters. But here also, mercy is given because much mercy is needed for Timothy in the midst of these significant trials. He has before him a very difficult task, and he'll need the assistance and help of God. Grace also to remember always what the Lord Jesus has done for him, saving Timothy and saving us who believe by grace alone. And peace. If grace is the root, peace is the fruit. Peace which we wear like the confidence of Christ in the midst of a storm, knowing we are cared for, loved by God because of His grace. This greeting and these words no doubt gave comfort to Timothy, who was called a true son of Paul, even though he wasn't Paul's biological descendant, and even though Timothy wasn't fully Jewish. No, but he was his true son because he kept the true faith. In the words of Richard Gaffin, Jesus suffered and died so that, having been resurrected triumphant over sin and death, he might have brothers like himself. And all you who keep the commandment of Jesus and the word of God through Paul, all of you are sons and daughters of the King. And may God give you grace, mercy, and peace to be His children. And may that command to Timothy also meet your hearts. Not that you are ordained to the same ministry or service as Timothy, but that you share in the same orthodoxy, the same gospel, the same good law, the same love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The same Jesus who's at work in His people, our church. And it's my hope that as I preach through a little bit through Timothy, that you'll also be equipped with the Holy Spirit to serve the church, to know more fully how it ought to function, and so be able to reach from the inside out to the world that's in need of truth, a world in need of orthodoxy, to make Jesus known to them. Let's pray in His name. Our great God and Father, we thank You for the deposit of faith that You've given us in the Scriptures. We have the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We pray that we would grow in our orthodoxy, knowing right doctrine, not merely to be Bible thumpers, but so that we would be transformed out of love, that we might know the grace, mercy, and peace and hope that comes with knowing the gospel of our great God. Lord, we pray that You would transform us, even tonight, to love one another. You would enable us and empower us to grow in our knowledge of the Scriptures so that we can hold out this hope to others. Lord, we pray for our leaders in this church that You would equip them with the Holy Spirit so that they might serve and shepherd this people well. We thank You for them, and thank You for this letter from Paul to Timothy, which emboldens us and grows us in our faith. Lord, we thank You for all of this in the name of Jesus, our great Savior. Amen.